Well, we're reading through Luke's Gospel. We're in chapter 13. We've been looking at the section which begins at verse 10. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues. A couple of weeks back, we asked the question, what was Jesus teaching in that synagogue? Luke doesn't tell us. He doesn't need to, because he's already told us several times in this book what Jesus preached and taught in all the synagogues, and for that matter, everywhere else. Jesus says back in chapter 4, verse 42, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God in the other towns also, because that's why I was sent. And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Everywhere he went, he preached the good news of the kingdom of God. We read again in chapter 8. Verse 1, after this, Jesus travelled about from one town and village to one another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. Blessed are you poor, he said, for the kingdom of God is yours. That's the great theme that the Lord Jesus preached everywhere he went. And clearly that is the theme which dominates this whole section that we read tonight. And Jesus asks in verse 18, what is the kingdom of God like? He asks again in verse 20, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? He talks in verse 28 about the day when his hearers will see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God. He talks in verse 29 about the feast in the kingdom of God. The thought of God's kingdom dominates this whole section, as it dominates the whole of the Gospel of Luke. So we asked the question last week then, what do we mean? What did Jesus mean when he talked about the kingdom of God? He was talking about God's reign. He was talking about God breaking into this world to claim this world for himself. We said last week that God is the only rightful king of the world because he made all things. And yet ever since man rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden, this world has been in the grip of Satan. Satan has claimed this world for himself. He's the great usurper. He's the great tyrant. He has no right to call himself a king at all. And yet he has claimed human beings as his subjects. They've become his willing slaves. He treats them cruelly, he treats them brutally, and yet they still choose to serve him. This world has been the kingdom of Satan all through Old Testament times. The nations of the world were firmly in the grip of Satan. They worshipped idols. They were dominated by every sort of horrible evil. But the Old Testament prophet said, it won't always be like that, because one day God is going to invade and God is going to claim his rightful kingdom again. God's kingdom is going to break into this world. God is going to set up his kingdom on earth again. They pictured this in glowing terms, glorious terms. They pictured the whole earth filled with the glory of God. They pictured God reigning over all the nations in righteousness and justice. They picture the world being remade, becoming a new paradise, a restored Eden. The prophet said, when the kingdom of God comes, it's going to be awesome and wonderful and glorious beyond imagination. God is going to reign unrivaled, and every creature is going to submit to him. That's what the prophets meant when they talked about the kingdom of God. They were looking forward to God reigning, unchallenged, unrivaled over the world again. And now Jesus stands up in every town, every village that he goes to, and he says, the kingdom of God has arrived. And meanwhile, the wicked carried on being wicked. And the Romans continued to sit in the seat of power. And corrupt judges carried on sitting in corrupt courts. And the wealthy carried on crushing the poor. And disease continued to take people's lives away. And where was the kingdom? Where's this great invasion that the Old Testament prophets talked about? If the kingdom of God has arrived, then why isn't the world transformed? That's the question that Jesus is answering in verses 18 to 21. What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It's like a mustard seed. It's tiny. It's insignificant at this stage. A mustard seed was proverbially a tiny seed. If Jewish people wanted to give an example of a really tiny seed, it would be a mustard seed they talk about. Jesus takes the tiniest seed and he says, the kingdom of God's like that now. Yes, the king has arrived. Jesus himself had come as the king. Yes, he set up the kingdom, but it's still tiny. So tiny that most people will overlook it. Where's the kingdom? Well, there's Jesus, the king who is to reign over God's kingdom. There's that handful of disciples, a few fishermen, a guy who'd worked as a tax collector. There are a few women who travel with them, doing the cooking and helping to look after them. And that's it. That's the kingdom. You can point to some victories the kingdom has won. You can point to people who have had evil spirits cast out of them. You can point to a woman like the woman who we read about in verses 10 to 17, who was bent double and who's been straightened up. These are the victories of the kingdom, but they're on such a tiny scale. This isn't epoch-making, this isn't world-changing. As far as most people are concerned, the kingdom of God is just like a little mustard seed at this moment in time, at the time when Jesus was speaking. It hadn't reached out to all the nations of the world. It was still confined to the one nation of Israel. It hadn't permeated the one nation of Israel. It had reached a village here, a town there, but it had made virtually no impact in the capital city. It hadn't transformed society. It was still a tiny little movement, so fragile, so vulnerable. It seemed so insignificant. It's like a mustard seed, says Jesus. But a man can take a mustard seed and he can plant it in his garden. And that's what God's done God has planted his kingdom here in this world by sending his Son, the Lord Jesus, by sending his Son down into this world to become part of this world. God has planted his kingdom in this world. It's like a mustard seed which has been planted in God's garden. What happens to a mustard seed? It grows. And this mustard seed, the mustard seed in Jesus' story, grows to become a tree. You didn't expect that of a mustard seed. I mean, mustard plants don't usually reach tree size. I'm told that they're really just shrubs. They would normally be classed as vegetables. They wouldn't grow more than about 4 foot high. And yet this mustard seed grows to become a tree, towering over the garden. The point is that you don't plant trees in your garden normally. At least you wouldn't have done in their gardens. You planted trees in orchards, or you planted trees on fruit farms. People wouldn't plant a tree in a garden because it would dominate everything. It would shade everything. It would block out the sun from everything else. But this mustard seed does grow to become a tree. It dominates the whole scene. It's the most grand and wonderful thing in the garden. Indeed, it grows so high that the birds of the air perch in its branches. That's what Jesus expects to happen to the kingdom. Though it starts in this tiny, insignificant way, it's going to grow. It's going to spread. It's going to become something majestic and wonderful, something that nobody can overlook. He uses another picture. What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It's like yeast that a woman takes and mixes into a large amount of flour. The NIV says in the footnote, 3 satars, probably 22 litres. Well, that's a huge quantity of flour. You've got an idea in your mind of what a litre is? Well, think about a litre pack of fruit juice. Think about 22 litres. Think about that quantity of flour. And this woman adds that little sachet of yeast to it. It's insignificant. And yet, this is super yeast. It works its way all through the dough. It's amazing. It transforms everything. It starts so small, so insignificant, and yet its influence in the end is going to permeate that whole huge lump of flour. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, firstly, that God's kingdom does start in a very small, insignificant way. Yeah, it's true. It didn't happen the way that other people expected it to happen. All the rabbis of Jesus' day took it for granted that when the kingdom of God came, that it would come in one great, explosive, dramatic event, transforming the world overnight. No. The coming of the kingdom was just like a little mustard seed being pushed into the earth. God's kingdom starts in a very small, insignificant way. But he's saying then that it's going to grow. It's going to grow beyond all expectation. In the Old Testament, trees are used as pictures of great empires. In the book of Daniel, a great emperor, the emperor Nebuchadnezzar, has a dream in which he sees himself as a great tree. His empire. Majestic, statuesque, huge, dominating the world. And now Jesus says, this kingdom, which starts so tiny, so insignificant, is going to grow to be that, a vast empire. grow beyond all expectation. And he's saying more than that. He's saying it's going to become a home for people of many nations. Do you see where he says that the birds of the air will perch in the branches of this tree? Again, that's taken from the Old Testament, from that passage in Daniel 4, from Ezekiel's prophecies. When Nebuchadnezzar dreams of himself as an empire, himself and his empire as a tree. It's a tree where there are birds perching in the branches. And when Daniel gives the interpretation, he explains, and what that means is people from different nations who shelter under the protection of the empire. Ezekiel, as I say, uses the same picture. You have a great empire pictured like a tree, and the birds fly from all over the places because they know that there they can nest, there they can find protection. Jesus is saying people from all nations will come to this tree and find protection, find refuge there in the kingdom of God. It will become their home. When Jesus spoke these words, the good news was only for Jewish people. He told his disciples explicitly that they weren't to go to the Samaritans or the Gentiles. It wasn't a time for them to be brought into the kingdom. And yet Jesus says the day will come when the mustard seed will become a tree and the birds of all the world will fly to nest in that tree. People from all nations will be saved. Jesus is saying that the influence, the power of God's kingdom will be seen through all the world. Just like that yeast working its way through all the flour. So there's no part of the lump that it doesn't reach. God's kingdom must reach into all the world. It must reach every nation, every culture, every society. There will be people in all the world who will acknowledge that Jesus is King and will be saved from the kingdom of Satan and become Jesus' willing subjects. That's what Jesus was saying. Now, it's a glorious picture that the Lord sets before his disciples, before his listeners, before us. How great has the kingdom of God grown from its beginnings? But it's grown hugely, hasn't it, already? Let's imagine for a moment the Roman governor sitting in Jerusalem, discussing with his council, his advisors, what's going on across the country. And he turns to Sir Humphrey and he says, "Well, anything interesting happening up in Galilee these days?" And Sir Humphrey says, well, as always, there are a few odd movements. You know, stirrings here, stirrings there. "Oh," says the governor, "anything particularly significant?" "Well, I don't think so," say his advisers. I mean, there's some character who came from Nazareth, I think. I think he was a carpenter or something. I mean, he seems to be quite popular at the moment. Wherever he goes, he seems to pull a crowd. And there are some weird stories about some miracles he's supposed to have done. But I don't think we need to worry very much. He'll fade out of the scene. He's only followed by a few ragtag working men and sort of odd women who had psychological problems. I don't think you need to worry about him. He's not managed to capture any of the real intelligentsia. The religious folk don't seem terribly interested in him. I don't think you need to worry about him. That's the way the kingdom of God was viewed at the beginning. So insignificant. Today there are people in every nation of the world who know that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. On this Sabbath, this Christian Sabbath, all across the world there will be gatherings of people like this to honour him, to prepare for his grand return. The kingdom of God has grown. It's grown beyond all expectations. There are more believers in the world today than there have ever been. More gatherings of Christians than there have ever been. The kingdom of God, what vast, what astonishing advances there have been. What Jesus said would happen is happening. And yet we've still not seen the tree in all its greatness, have we? And we won't until the Lord Jesus returns again. We're still praying, Our Father who art in heaven, your kingdom come. Because it hasn't come in all its fullness yet. The kingdom will only be complete when the Lord Jesus returns again. Then we'll see a world filled with the glory of God. Then we'll see all evil cast out. Then we'll see Jesus Christ ruling as his Father's representative, without rival, without challenge. What did Jesus expect? He expected to see the mustard seed kingdom becoming the greatest empire of history. And that's what we're looking forward to. Now, that raises a question. And it's a question that Jesus was asked in his lifetime. This is what people wanted to know. Verse 22, Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. And someone asked him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? We've got this vision of a kingdom which starts tiny and a kingdom which grows huge. But what does that mean in terms of the number, the proportion of people who will be saved? When we ask that question, how many people are going to be saved? Should we think about the kingdom's tiny beginnings and say, well, that'll be the fact for the great part of church history? Or should we think about the great final scenario? What does this mean in terms of the overall picture? How many people are going to be saved? That's what this man wanted to know. And that's what many Christians have wanted to know. It's a question that comes to us very naturally. What proportion of people are going to be saved? We want to know the answer to that question for many reasons. We want to know, obviously, the answer to that question because we care about people. And we're aware that there are millions upon millions and upon millions of people in the world today who are not believers, and who are on their way to hell. And we want to know, is that the way it's always going to be? From where we're sitting, in Stockport 2012, It's the great majority of people who are going their way, blind to God, blind to his kingdom, refusing to have anything to do with Jesus Christ. And we care about those people, and we care about the unsaved billions of the world. And we ask, is it only a few people who are going to be saved? Or can we hope that there will be some huge movement of the Spirit which will bring billions in so that the majority of men and women will be saved? We ask that question. It's a natural question to ask. We ask it because, frankly, we hate feeling that we're on the losing side, that we're failures. We've been told to go and preach the gospel to every creature. Well, it's natural then that we ask, but is it only few who'll be saved? Are we doomed as evangelists to see only a tiny minority of the people we go to actually repenting? Are we going, we've been sent out to fish. Are the vast majority of fish going to slip through our nets? It's a natural question to ask, isn't it? And it's a natural question to ask because obviously it reflects on the way that we view God, his character. If we say that God has destined the majority of human beings to be lost, then that will affect the way we view our God. If we say that he's predestined the vast majority of people to be saved, that will change the way we view him. We've got all these reasons for wanting to know the answer to this question. Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? Now, Christians all down through the centuries have been asking that question. And they have been coming to different conclusions about the answer. There are some Christians, Bible-believing Christians, who have been adamant, they've been certain, that only a small proportion of people will be saved. They say it is a little flock. They say it is only that though, yes, though there may be many people saved, compared with the mass of the human race, those people will be very few. This is J.C. Ryle. Many people will be lost, and few will be found saved. According to the Bible, few will be saved. Sadly, few people are in a way to be saved. He says it is a painful conclusion to arrive at, but I know not how it can be avoided. The statements of the Bible and the facts of the world we live in will lead us to the same conclusion. Many are being lost, few being saved. I am driven to the sorrowful conclusion that few are likely to be saved. Ryle was certain. It's very few people, relatively, proportionately, who are going to be saved. The great majority of the human race are going to be cast into the outer darkness, into the bottomless pit. They are going to be driven into the, they are going to be driven away by those terrible words from the Lord Jesus on the day of judgment, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire." Ryle says it's the great majority of the human race who will hear those words. But then other Christians, other great Bible theologians, have been equally certain that the great majority of people will be saved. This is Loren Bertner. "We believe that he who is infinitely merciful and benevolent and holy will elect the great majority to life. We are told that Christ is to have the preeminence in all things, and we do not believe that the devil will be permitted to emerge victor even in numbers. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Bertner is sure that It must be the majority of human beings who will be saved. Because otherwise, how can you say that Christ has the preeminence in all things? If only a minority of people are saved, won't the devil be boasting that he's won the victory? This is what Samuel Craig said. The saved will ultimately embrace the immensely greater portion of the human race. Warfield said that it would only be an inconsiderable number who would be lost. Different theologians have argued for that in different ways. Some have pointed out that over the centuries of human history, the majority of human beings have died as infants. And then they've said, and all those infants will be saved. Some have said that there is yet going to be a golden age for the gospel, which may go on for many thousands of years. And during those thousands of years, the vast majority of the human race, living at any time, will come to Christ. In different ways, different Bible theologians have said, no, it must be the majority who will be saved. It's a question that people want to know the answer to. It's a question that many of us have asked. What does the Lord Jesus have to say? This question's been put to him. Jesus said to them, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Jesus refuses to answer the question. He says, you don't need to know. We'd love to know, but you don't need to know. It's a question that we are naturally curious about, but we don't need to know the answer. And Jesus does not answer the question. Instead, he says to this man, and he says to every one of us, you make every effort to enter through the narrow door. You don't need to know how many people will be saved, how many people will be lost. What you need to do is to make sure that you're one of the saved. Jesus tells us here three things that we do need to know. This man wanted to know how many would be saved. Jesus didn't tell him, but there were three things that this man does need to know. He needs to know this very plain command. Make every effort. Strive to enter through the narrow door. It's a narrow door in the sense of it's a hard door to get through. Jesus is telling us that it is a hard thing to become a Christian. That you don't become a Christian just by accident. You can't drift into becoming a Christian. There's a narrow doorway that you have to pass through. You won't get through it without a struggle. But he says, you've got to strive. You've got to make every effort to get through that doorway, the doorway of salvation. You've got to do it. You know, there are plenty of people who would like to be Christians. They tell us so. Oh, it'd be so nice to be a Christian. I mean, it would be lovely to have a faith like yours, they say. Perhaps we've talked about how wonderful it is to know that you have everlasting life, to know that you have been saved from the fear of death, to know that God is your Father, to know that you're a child of God. And they say, I'd love to have that sort of certainty. You know, I'd love to be able to go through life with the sort of faith you've got. They'd like to be saved. But they don't do anything. They don't do anything about it. They never ask what they must do to be saved. They never make a priority of seeking God. They never go to listen to the word of God being preached. They never seek out people who will help them to find God. They never get down on their knees and plead with God to make them into Christians. They never confess their sins or make any serious attempt to finish with their sins. In the end, they may say, oh, it would be lovely to be a Christian, but they're not serious about it. And they're not going to be saved. Jesus says, nobody gets through that narrow door unless they're serious about it. You know, there are two sorts of young men in this world who want to get married. Perhaps I'm chatting with a young man and I ask him the impertinent question, do you want to get married? And he says, oh, that would be lovely. Yeah, that would be really nice. Yeah, I hope that one day I find a nice girl. And I'm like, yeah, I'd love to be married. And I say, so are you doing anything about it? He said, well, not exactly. No, not really. I guess one day I'll bump into her. But you're not actually doing anything about it? Well, no. After all, I'm still quite young and I'm not. You know, I guess in the end I'll feel the need to settle down, but he may say he wants to get married, but he's not really serious about it, is he? And then I meet another young man, and I say, would you like to get married? And he says, oh, you're telling me I'd like to get married. Oh, I'm desperate. And you know it's true. Because you can see that he goes to every single place where he could hope to meet the right girl. If he's a Christian lad, he's going to this conference, he's going off to that camp, because he's hoping there he'll meet the girl of his dreams. Oh, and he's asking all his friends, do you know any nice girls you could introduce me to? And when he does meet a girl, he's writing her letters, you know, at the drop of a hat, and he's spending a fortune on grooming himself, buying the clothes that he thinks will make him look elegant, and you know he's serious. If somebody really wants something, then it shows. You know that they're serious. There are people who say they want to be saved, but they're not serious. They're not seeking God at all. Jesus gives this plain command to this man. Stop speculating about how many people are going to be saved and get serious about being saved yourself. Start seeking God now. Start pleading with him to save you now. Break off from the things that are distracting you from the search for salvation now. Be serious. He says, make every effort to get through that narrow door. You won't get through it unless you do. Nobody's going to be saved by accident. Nobody's going to be saved easily. This young man needs to hear that. And he needs to hear this dreadful warning. He says, many, I tell you, says Jesus, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. At the moment, the door of salvation is open. It may be a narrow door. It may be a door that it's hard to get through. But it's open. Jesus says the day will come when it'll be closed. He's talking about the day of judgment. He's talking about the day when he comes again. It'll be too late then for people to be saved. They'll start knocking on the door then. They'll say, oh, I want to come in now. Please, now let me in. It'll be too late because the owner of the house has returned and he's closed the door. There will be many people, says Jesus, who will realize on that day that they are lost, that they're outside, that the opportunity to be saved has gone. Jesus says, I'm not going to tell you how many people are going to be saved, how many people are going to be lost, but I do tell you that there will be many people on that day who will know that they've thrown away the opportunity. That they had the opportunity to be saved and they threw it away. They'll be appealing then to be allowed to go through the door. But the house owner, the judge, the Lord Jesus himself will say, I don't know you. I don't know where you come from. And they'll say, but you must know us. You came to us. You preached to us here in this world. People in the villages that Jesus is going to, the people in these synagogues, they've been given this opportunity. They've had Jesus in their midst doing these miracles, preaching the good news. And they weren't willing to press into the kingdom. They weren't willing to enter the narrow way. They weren't willing to make it a priority. But on that day, they'll realize it's too late. And there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth inside that house. The banquet will be spread. And they'll know that others are sitting at the banquet. That others have got joy everlasting ahead of them. And they're shut out. And they'll be weeping because they've thrown away the opportunity. Gnashing their teeth in frustration and rage. Shut out forever. This man needed to hear that plain command, make every effort to enter in. He needed to hear that dreadful warning. There are going to be many people on the last day shut out because they've thrown away the opportunity they had. And he needs to hear this certain prediction. People will come from east and west and north and south, and they'll take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. There are those who are last who'll be first, and first who'll be last. The people whom Jesus preached to in his lifetime, they were the first. Nobody in all history ever had the opportunities they had to be saved. They met the King in person. They saw his miracles with their own eyes. They heard the good news preached from his own lips. And yet on the day of judgment, many of those people, the first, will be the last. They'll be the ones cast out. Whereas others, who seem the last, people scattered in distant parts of the world, people who never met Jesus face to face, will be saved. They'll be there at the banquet. There are people who sit in this congregation who have had endless opportunities. Opportunities denied to millions. opportunities that only a tiny number of people have ever enjoyed. They've been taught so much about God's word. They've been encouraged in so many ways to come to Christ. They've been given so many evidences. And yet, they don't make a priority of pressing through that narrow door, walking on that narrow way. And on that day of judgment, they're going to be shut out. While people who have had far fewer opportunities, but who came to Christ, will be saved. They'll be weeping. They'll be gnashing of teeth. Are you going to be one of the people who weeps on that day and gnashes your teeth in rage, in fury, because you had it all and you threw it away? Jesus Christ has come to you so many times and told you he's willing to save you. And you said, well, yeah, I guess that would be very nice. But you've never pressed on through that narrow door. You've never made it your business to seek him until you find him, to be saved. You know, sometimes speculative questions, unanswerable questions, become an excuse. There are plenty of people who, when you tell them they ought to be making every effort to press in through that narrow door to be saved now, then, well, they start talking to you about, well, why God created the world, why God allowed sin to come into the world, why God ordained hell, why God doesn't elect everybody to be saved, what proportion of people will be saved, why this, why that, why the other. You don't need the answers to those questions. God hasn't given you the answer to those questions. What God has told you is this, that you need to be saved now. You need to press in through that narrow door now. He's told you that on that last day, if you've not been saved by the Lord Jesus, you will be shut out forever and it'll be too late. He's told you that you could throw away infinite riches, which are on offer now. I can't put into words just how trivial the things are that keep people from being saved. Eternity. There's eternal joy, everlasting joy to be had. And there's everlasting ruin, everlasting torment and misery to escape from. And people lose the joy. And they gain the misery. And it's not because of some huge obstacle. It's because they didn't care enough. It's because they just put it off. It's because they just drifted along. saying, oh well, it would be nice. But they never made it their great concern to be saved. The Lord Jesus is willing to save, and he's willing to save you now. But you've got to be serious about it.